portion of scripture and then remind you what our studies are about. Jeremiah chapter 1. And I'm going to just begin at verse 4. This is the calling of Jeremiah for the work God has for him to do as a prophet. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 says, Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have set thee this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray today that as we look at the prophet Jeremiah and the things that you have put in his mouth, recorded in Scripture for us to study and to know, that we might understand how you're going to fulfill your promises and purpose for the nation of Israel. As well, Father, I pray that we'll find instructions in righteousness for our own lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now we are studying, and if you've been with us all the last year, we started studying salvation in the Bible and began to look at our salvation and then went back to the very beginning of time where man sinned and been watching God's plan of salvation unfold in the Bible. We have a better understanding of how God saves sinners today because of the revelation given to the Apostle Paul, the preaching of the cross of Christ, than in previous ages. And yet in those previous ages, ever since man sinned, God promised salvation. In fact, you'll see even more next week when man sinned, the very promise that came to man is that there would be a seed of a woman who would destroy the seed of the serpent. And that seed would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, as we studied our Bible, we saw how the nations multiplied and were turned to idolatry and judged of God and scattered in the earth. And then God created out of Abraham a nation, the nation of Israel. And the very ultimate purpose of that nation is that through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. They were to be his testimony nation, to teach all the other nations, us Gentiles, that's what Gentiles are, the other nations, to teach us the ways of God, that Israel didn't worship idols, they had a true and living God. And so God raised up the nation of Israel, and it's going to be through them that his salvation is going to come about. And as that plan unfolds, as we go through the Bible, one of the things that we kept seeing as we studied ever since the calling out of Abraham and the forming of the nation of Israel is Israel's failure to be the people that God called them to be, to fail to be the testimony nation, to fail to be the light to the Gentiles, fail to receive their blessings so that they could share the blessings of God with us Gentiles. Whether you study the nation of Israel under Moses, who went to deliver them out of Egypt after they multiplied there and wandered through the wilderness, all the ups and downs that Moses had to put up with the nation of Israel, their first failure even to go into the land, the second generation finally gets to go into the land. And under Joshua, they enter the land, and after Joshua is a 450-year period of time called the time of the judges, where God would raise up judges to judge the sin that's in Israel so that God, once they would deal with that sin, God would bless them. But soon as they would be blessed, they'd turn back to their sins again. 450 years of up and down, and generally more down than up. Followed by another 490 years or so of the times of the kings, where God raised up after Israel's demand for a king, gave him Saul, gave him David, gave him Solomon. They reached their height of glory under the reign of Solomon, but it was downhill from there, and for another 380-something years, up and down, and mostly down more than up, because when you read through the kings, every time they would get a king that would do evil, he'd do worse than the kingdom before him. Till there came, as it says in Chronicles chapter 36, there was no remedy. And God judged them into captivity. But that's when we learned from the prophet Daniel that there'd be 490 years until God would finally fulfill all his promises to Israel. And we looked at that time schedule. But that 70 years that they went into captivity, we kept noticing whether you're reading in Chronicles or whether you're reading in Daniel chapter 9, they're all reading Jeremiah about how God is going to judge Israel and then through that judgment bring salvation to the nation of Israel. Whether it be the 70 year or even future time in which God is going to judge Israel, the book of Jeremiah contains for us how God is finally going to take those people, the rebellious nation of Israel, and ultimately fulfill his promise. You look at them, and if salvation is going to come through the world, to the world through the nation of Israel, well, Israel can't save themselves. And in the book of Jeremiah is God's answer for the nation of Israel, how God is going to bring about the salvation of Israel through a new covenant that he's promised them. Now, before we actually read that new covenant, since the book of Jeremiah is a very important book to the whole Old Testament, and really for understanding of why we call the New Testament the New Testament, that I thought we'd work our way up to the point where God's going to finally reveal how the salvation of Israel is going to be accomplished. And to do that, we're just going to look at some important verses in Jeremiah, some that are just important for us to stop and reflect on, especially in light of the new year, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and also instruction in righteousness. There's things that while it's God's dealings with Israel here, there is some practical instruction in righteousness that we can all benefit from in the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10 there is the ministry of Jeremiah. His ministry is if you read like verse 11 and chapter 2, you immediately realize he's first going to talk about the nation of Israel. But by the time you're done with the book of Jeremiah, he doesn't just pronounce what God's going to do for Israel. He announces the judgments that God's going to pour out on the Gentile nations as well. And so the theme of his ministry in verse 9 of chapter 1 says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out," here it is, there's a pattern here, "to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant." So you see a whole tearing down, the rooting out, the pulling down, to destroy, and to throw down. And then after everything is destroyed, to build and to plant. And that's exactly with the judgments that God has brought about on the nation of Israel. Ultimately, he will build and he will plant them. See, it started out with being rooted out, and they're going to be rooted out of their land, but eventually they're going to be planted back in that land. That they have been pulled down, destroyed, and thrown down, but after all the destruction of the city and the temple and all, there's going to be a building back up again. Ultimately, you look at that verse and realize even though there's been a judgment upon the nation of Israel and there'll be a judgment upon the nations, ultimately it'll end up with a building up and a planting. Ultimately, there'll be a restoration for the nation of Israel as God has promised. And sometimes, like when you read that book, the verse back in Isaiah about who will I teach knowledge, and he talks about them that are weaned from the breast, that there comes a time in which God in his dealings with people have to actually totally destroy in order to build back up. And you know, that's true in your life. If you've got some things in your life that's causing you some real problems, addictions and so forth, the answer to those addictions is for you to totally be destroyed. You got to come to the end of yourself before you can be built up and planted again, before you can overcome those things. There's some things that need to be destroyed before a reconciliation can take place in your life. But that's Jeremiah's ministry, to go pronounce that to the nation of Israel and ultimately to the nations. Now, look over in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, in verse 27. And it first expresses the fact of the idolatry that crept into the nation of Israel, but notice how it ends. Chapter 2, verse 27 says, "Saying to the rock," and this is what the people were saying to rocks that they had carved out and all, "Thou art my father, and to the stone thou hast brought me forth, for they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble they shall say, Arise and save us." See, God's going to bring a judgment upon the nation of Israel. He did in Jeremiah's day, but there's a future judgment yet upon the nation of Israel that will ultimately bring them to their knees, and they'll quit saying to the rocks to save us, because rocks can't save you, trees can't save you, idolatry can't save you. The true God of heaven can save the nation of Israel. And through a time of trouble that they're going to experience, that trouble is going to bring them to their knees, where they're going to turn to God and ask Him to save, and He will ultimately save the nation of Israel, as we'll see, and we'll see even how He's going to save them. Look over in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, and look at verse 22. "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." Israel is going to realize that their salvation not only is not going to come from the idolatry, the stones and the wood that they've carved as idols, but they're not going to look to the nations either. They're not going to look to the mountains and look for Syria to come save them, or Egypt, where they ultimately turn to come save them. Ultimately, they're going to learn their salvation is going to come from the Lord. And when he says in verse 22, "Return ye backsliding children, and I will heal you," there's a call of the nation of Israel to repentance. And what we've already seen, even back when Israel was in the wilderness, God is always dealing with the nation of Israel as a nation, but within that nation is a believing remnant that gets the blessing. It's not the whole nation. And it'll be the repentant nation of Israel that God will ultimately save and bring about His purpose for the nation of Israel. The salvation to the world through the nation of Israel will come through a believing remnant who learn that only in the Lord is going to be their salvation. So as you see in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is about the salvation of the nation of Israel and what they're going to learn and how God is going to be the ultimate means of their salvation. Come over to chapter 5 of Jeremiah. Now here's an interdispensational truth. Although Israel under the law, you can understand how it applies to them. It says in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 25, it says, "Your iniquities have turned away these things. Your sins have withholden good things from you." And Israel, under the covenant of the law, God said, "I'll bless you if you keep my laws, and I'll curse you if you break my laws." And he's telling them that their sins have kept good things from them. But when I say that there's instruction in righteousness, there is an inner dispensational truth as well. You cannot sow to the flesh except that you'll reap corruption from the flesh. You sow to the Spirit, you reap life everlasting. It's true in every dispensation that sin brings ruination and destruction. The ultimate end of sin is always death. And you cannot do wrong and feel right. You can't do wrong and be emotionally adjusted. You can't do wrong and have good outcome of things in your life. That you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. So where that's true of the nation of Israel under the covenant of law, that is true. But that statement is still true of you. And you need to think about that in light of the year, in light of decisions that you make throughout this year, is that your sins will withhold good things from you. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, temperance, meekness. Those are all good things in life. You can't have those things and walk after the flesh. The works of the flesh are these. And it talks about murder and adultery and all those other things. That's going to be the fruit of walking in the flesh. The fruit of walking after the Spirit is good things. And your sins will keep those good things from coming. But in light of that's the nation of Israel has experienced judgment and are facing a judgment in Jeremiah's time. Look at chapter 6 and verse 10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." Last week, I was challenging all of us concerning the new year and about being rooted and grounded and built up in the faith and what that means, and inviting you to have that that in your life during the new year. But you know, you look at that verse there and you realize what happened to the nation of Israel. That they're circumcised, as it says in the book of Acts, in heart and ears. They first get uncircumcised ears. They don't even want to hear what God has to say. But if they happen to hear what God says, their heart isn't going to receive it. They're uncircumcised. They're unclean in their heart. They don't want to hear the things that God has for them. And as a result of that, God's going to bring a judgment upon them. But the last part of that verse, "Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." I would ask you, do you delight in God's word? I was challenging you last week concerning the very fact to be rooted and grounded is to be grounded in God's word, to know the word of his grace. And, you know, it's a real dangerous thing that if there was a time in your life in which God's word was your daily food and your daily delight, and then you get to a point in your life where you just kind of get a little annoyed with tired of hearing God's word, tired of hearing it preached, maybe tired of hear of challenging yourself to read it, but to actually get to a place where there's no delight in God's word, then you'd be in the same condition of the nation of Israel was in. Not the same judgments of the nation of Israel, because God's going to deal with you under grace and not under law, but that same condition is something that can grip your heart if you're not careful. That if you let the word of God become to you something that you look at it as a reproach, something that's a burden rather than a delight. It's God's word that wants to work in your heart. It's God's word that the Holy Spirit is going to use in your heart. In Jeremiah chapter 9. The nation of Israel, well, consider this. It says in verse 9, it says, "Oh, that my head were waters, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. All that I had in the wilderness, a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers and assemblers of treacherous men." When it says that his head were waters and his eyes were fountains of tears, Jeremiah is called in your Bible the weeping prophet. He's also a prophet that saw no fruit of his whole ministry. Not one person responded. Even the remnant at the end that he's with, they said, "Okay, we'll finally listen to you." And he says, "Okay, God says one thing to you, don't go to Egypt." They say, "Oh, forget you, we're going to Egypt." He follows them down to Egypt where they're going to get destroyed down in Egypt. They just won't listen to him no matter what he does. But he's called the weeping prophet, weeping for his people. He writes the book of Lamentation, the next book after. But verse 3 it says, The people who are adulterous and treacherous, it says in verse 3, they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, and they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, they know not me, saith the Lord. So Jeremiah begins speaking, God ends speaking, and the point of it is their tongues, they're not going to use for the truth, they're just going to bellow out their lies. But that phrase right in the middle of verse 3, they are not valiant for the truth. And boy, there's a challenge for the new year, isn't it? It's one thing, I already challenged you about God's word being your delight. But once it's your delight, now you can take a stand. Are you going to be valiant for the truth this year? Are you going to stand for God's word and the truth of God's word and against all opposition to it, against all lies that go against it, stand up and proclaim the truth of God's word? Well, the nation of Israel didn't, and God had to bring judgment upon them, but their purpose was to be valiant for the truth, and they weren't. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. It says, "O Lord, I know the way of man. It is not in him, in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Now, you're going to see a problem in a few minutes that not only the nation of Israel have, but I just see as a common problem, whether in the world or within Christianity today. But before we get to the problem, this is a truth that needs to be understood, that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You know, we do pray for our government, and our government's going to face all kinds of hard decisions. We voted in a new president, and I keep thinking, why would any man want to be president? I mean, to think the problems that he's got to face, everyone's going to turn to him as if he's got the solutions to them. And the one thing he ought to realize is he don't have the solutions either. I mean, you're going to try some things, but who knows if they're going to work or not. But you know, the truth of the matter is, man can't govern himself. Not only can he not govern a nation the way God would have a nation governed, but you know, you yourself, you might not be a president of a company or president of a nation. You might be the head of your home, but you might not even be the head of your home. You might be a child within the home. You might be the wife who needs to be submissive to the leadership of the husband in the home. But you know, you yourself, over your own body, it's not within you to wreck your ways. You can't make the right decisions for your own lives. And that's where you talk about Jeremiah tearing down and destroying and throwing down before you can build and plant. You need to get to that place where you realize that the way I think I ought to live isn't the right way. I don't know how to live. I don't know what's right. But there is someone who does know. And that's what God's word is and what God's word to us is in the books of Romans to Philemon, where God instructs us how to live and to walk after we're saved. But just to first get to the point, it's not to realize it's not within man to direct his steps. You don't have the ability. You just think you do, but you don't. Come over to chapter 15 and look at verse 1. And this is where the nation of Israel, when you read the book of Jeremiah, you read how much he's different than the other prophets. It says in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then saith the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me." It's Ezekiel 14. He actually picks out, I better not go there. I can't remember it. I think it's Noah and Job and somebody else, where he says the same thing, only he picks out three other men of the Old Testament. But the statement here is about Moses and Samuel. Moses is the lawgiver of the nation of Israel, led them out of Egypt to the promised land. But he gave them the law. Samuel, remember the verse in Acts that says, "From Samuel and those that followed after have likewise foretold of these days." Samuel begins the time of the prophets. So Moses and Samuel. It says, though Moses and Samuel, and Samuel's the one who pleaded for the nation of Israel when they asked for a king when they shouldn't have, and they should have recognized God was their king. And the Lord said unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be turned away, turned toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Israel had sinned, that verse in 2 Chronicles 36, they sinned until there was no remedy. That's what God's proclaiming here. God's proclaiming, forget about offering them repentance, it's too late. Judgment's going to have to fall on this people. They're going to have to be totally torn down before they can be built back up. And so that's why they're going to go into that 70 years captivity. And at a certain point in the book of Jeremiah, he even quits telling them to repent. It don't matter if they do. In fact, he tells the people who are the believing remnant with Israel, God will be with you. Give yourself up. Move to Babylon. And you'll be spared. If you stay in the city, you'll be destroyed. So there comes a time that there's no remedy. There's no solution except for total destruction. And the nation of Israel is going to experience that. Now, when we say that, they experienced that because they had the ultimate sin that they were committing was idolatry. One of the things you'll see as we move into the New Testament, Israel never goes back to idolatry again. They learn after they're taken into captivity into Babylon, they come out of Babylon, they go back to their land, even from the Old Testament, they never go back to making idols again. That's why when I study the prophecy and know that the Antichrist is going to set up an image and order all to bow down to his image, that's going to be the awakening of the nation of Israel, that he's an Antichrist and they should have really received Jesus Christ. But that'll be a time when the nation is going to be born in a day. I say that to you because there's a sin worse than idolatry. Do you realize that? Look at Jeremiah chapter 16. Look at verse 11. See, they're going to get rid of one sin, but they're going to have another sin that's worse. Jeremiah 16, verse 11 says, "Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and walked after other gods, and served them, and worshipped them, and forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye have walked every one after the imagination of his evil heart. And they have not that they may not hearken unto me." You know what's worse than bowing down to an image? Is thinking you're God, walking after the imagination of your heart, I know how to live. I know what I ought to do. I know what God wants for me. You know, yes, people totally ignorant about salvation. Are you going to heaven when you die? Yeah. Well, why do you think you're going to heaven? Because I think I live a pretty good life. Who made you judge? You think by your standard that you're going to judge yourself into heaven because you think you're good enough, because you think you're better than someone else. Where did this come from? That's nothing but the imagination of a man's heart. And naturally, he's not going to imagine himself in hell. He's going to imagine himself in heaven. He's not going to imagine that he's the worst guy. He might not imagine he's the best guy, but he's not going to imagine himself not being able to make it to heaven, because after all, no matter what he's done, he's good enough for that. See, all that thinking, that verse there, when I understand bowing down to an idol and serve those idols, that's a sin that replaced God. But in verse 12, the worst sin is to replace God with you. What you think. And see, I look at that verse, that's the verse that I realize that almost all lost people live by that. Forget idolatry, thinking, oh, well, I'll never bow down to an idol. You do a lot worse than that. Lost people, but most believers, most Christians, they get saved, they believe the gospel, receive Christ's salvation, and then live the rest of their life in imagination of their own heart, thinking, I can direct my own ways. I can live. I know how to live. Here's what I think I ought to do. Well, good for you. You ought to read, Isaiah 55, where God says, your ways are not my ways and your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are higher as the heavens above your thoughts. So I'll guarantee you this, if you live according to the imagination of your own heart, you're not doing God's will at all. But there's a strong warning there, and that's what Israel's going to get caught up into next, is walking after the imagination of their own heart. It'll be a religious heart, and that's where your Pharisees and all them are going to come in. Well, we need to move on because we've got to get to the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 17. I picked this out just to go back to the subject of salvation. Notice in verse 5 it says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. So there's no salvation in man, no strength in man to save himself. Salvation is verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord is. So definitely Israel's being taught not to trust themselves or any deliverance from any Gentile power, but they're going to have to turn to the Lord for their salvation. Verse 9 is a warning not to turn to yourself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let me just tell you, don't trust your heart either. You better trust what God said in His Word rather than what you believe in your heart, because your heart will deceive you. You can't trust yourself. You can't trust another man to save you. You can only trust the Lord to save you. And this is where Israel, they're being totally torn down to realize that their salvation is going to have to come from the Lord. Now, come over to chapter 22. Another practical verse I want to point out to you. It says in verse 21... Jeremiah 22:21, I speak unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou sayest, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. I read that. You remember the verse we started out with where Jeremiah was called from the very womb and set apart to be a prophet from the Lord, and Jeremiah cried and said, I cannot, I'm only a child. And God says, no, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to deliver you. Don't be afraid of their faces. Go. I say to young people that are sitting here right now that the things we're saying are not just for adults. Because a pattern starts in your life at a young age. A pattern of listening to what God has to say, delighting in what God has to say, and choosing to obey what God has to say starts at a young age. That verse says, the last part of that verse, this hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. Children learn disobedience when they're young, and if they haven't learned to obey their parents, ultimately they're going to learn not to obey God. And certainly later in life, they're going to set up a pattern where they're not going to be open to hear the things that God has to say. So there's a warning there to start listening young and believing what God says and obeying what God says at a young age. Now, chapter 30 of Jeremiah. Here's what God's going to do to save Israel. It It says in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speak the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write all these words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Interesting. I don't know if you're up on the news, what's all going on. Israel started a ground attack against the Palestinians there for the Gaza area, and actually just protection from the Gaza area. But, you know, a lot of times people watch what's going on in Israel and think, oh, these are the prophecies. Here, God said he's going to bring Israel back. He did this. Now, he hadn't done this yet. Israel's back to their land. They're still trusting in their own arm and their own might, their own military strength. What you're about to read here is the future of the nation of Israel. They look like they're strong, but watch what's going to happen. "These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard the voice of trembling and fear and not peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do ye see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." There's a future destruction of the nation of Israel, tore down, destroyed, thrown down, before they're going to be planted and built again. And there's a coming a day, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is a carnal name for Israel. Jacob was the guy who kept trying to connive and get his own way, and it wasn't until God crippled him and he had to depend on God did God change Jacob's name to Israel. Because now he depends on the Lord. Israel in their own flesh are going to face a lot of trouble. They're going to be in despair as going through labor pains. It says in verse 8, "And it shall come to pass that in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from off thy neck, and I will burst the bonds, and the strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. And they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." Has that happened? No, see, this is all future. God will eventually bring them to a place of judgment and then restore them and even restore David to their king. Verse 10 says, "Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. I will be with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whether I scatter thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." So God's going to bring a punishment upon the nation of Israel. You know, when you read in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ talks about the destruction of the temple, and he says there, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's the mark of the beast that's going to be set up, the image of the beast in the temple in Israel, that they're to flee out of the city. Just like Jeremiah's telling them in their day, get out, go move to Babylon. Because after God judges, then he'll bring you back and restore you and implant you, and you'll never be moved again. So what Jeremiah, there was in the Old Testament, there was a 70-year picture of how God's going to deal with Israel. That is, they go into captivity 70 years and came back to the land, but that's not the fulfillment of God's promise to them. The fulfillment of God's promise to them is there's one final judgment that God's going to judge. They're going to be dispersed off the land, so Israel's not there to stay. The people who stay are going to get destroyed. The believing remnant is going to flee into the mountains like God told them to do, and God will preserve them, and then he'll bring them back and bring Israel back from every place that he scattered them, from New York City, from Miami Beach. He's going to bring them back from all the places they've been scattered, and then they'll go back to their land, and God will establish his kingdom with them. He's not going to leave them all together unpunished, but he'll not destroy them totally, as he will judge other nations. There'll be some nations totally destroyed. But God will ultimately bring this salvation to Israel. Well, how is he going to do it? Jeremiah chapter 31. And it says in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now you need to catch this. God says, now I gave you a law under Moses, an old covenant that you've broke. That's going to become old. Because I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's not you Gentiles. This is what God's going to do for the nation of Israel. They're broken up into two parts of their nation, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And God's going to make a new covenant with both, and they're going to become one, and he's going to bless them. And it's not going to be based on the old covenant that was conditional. Here's what God's going to do for them. It says in verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. After the time of Jacob's trouble. After he's going to judge them and tear them down, he's going to plant them and build them again. And he's going to fulfill his new covenant with them after he does that final judgment. And the new covenant to them is, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, Moses took and wrote the law in stone and said, do this, and God will bless you. You break it, and God will curse you. They end up cursed. They don't have the ability to do it, do they? God, under the new covenant, is going to take and write his laws, not on stone, but right in their hearts. You read that in Ezekiel 36, it says the way he's going to do that, he's going to put his spirit within them and cause them to walk in his ways and keep his commandments. It's going to be supernatural. God's going to take the repentant, believing remnant of Israel who fled and were waiting for Jesus Christ to return in the second coming. And in that second coming, he's going to put his spirit within them. He's going to bring them back to the land, put his spirit within them, and cause them to walk in his laws and keep his commandments. So much so that verse 34 says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. Is that true today? All Jewish people know who the Lord is? They don't even know who the Lord is. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the new covenant comes about, every person that's been spared in that judgment, the believing remnant, all Israel shall be saved, and here they are. They'll all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And it says, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's where God finally is going to save Israel. You know, if he takes his laws and writes it in their hearts and causes them to do what he wants them to do, well, under the law, if they do what he's going to do, what did he say he would do? If you keep my laws, I'll bless you. Now he's going to write the laws in their heart, and they're going to be blessed, and he's going to even take the stony heart out of their heart so that they weren't going to have a heart of flesh, a heart to sin anymore. Their desire will always to be what the Lord wants them to do. And through that covenant that God's going to make with the nation of Israel, he's going to bring about their salvation and eternal salvation. They're finally going to be the people that God called them out to be. They'll be the light to the Gentiles. Now this is going to happen, and you need to realize this is the future that will take place. Look at verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea from the waves thereof, when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. If the sun doesn't come up, if the stars no longer work in the cycle that God set them up to run in, if all that comes out of kilter and no longer exists, then Israel will no longer exist. But if everything runs according to God's order, thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured and the fountains of the earth be stretched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. If man can get so wise, he can count the heavens, understand everything in the sea, then God will cast off Israel forever. Well, see, the ordinance isn't going to be broken. The sun, the moon, the stars are going to operate according to God's ordinance, and so God is not going to cast off Israel. Man is never going to know everything that he thinks he can study and learn, and so therefore God is not done with the nation of Israel. Verse 38, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hanel to the gate of the corner. God will fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. Now this, when you read Jeremiah, this goes on over and over again, that God is going to fulfill his word, and he's going to do exactly what he says to the nation of Israel. Look over in just chapter 33. It says in verse 14, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall exalt judgment and justice in the land. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereof she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. You know who's going to reign? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He's going to return and save the nation of Israel. They'll ultimately be the people he called them to be. And then for the next 1,000 years that Christ reigns, they will minister, since all of Israel knows the Lord. All of them living the way God would have them to live, they will now finally start ministering to us Gentiles. That's when Gentile salvation was going to come, through the nation of Israel. It's going to be after the second coming of Christ, during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. So God does have a plan to save the nation of Israel and bring salvation about. I just want to share with you some thoughts. We're done reading the Bible. I want to share with you some thoughts that you learn from this. First of all, you learn that God is not done with the nation of Israel. No matter what takes place in the Middle East in your day, your lifetime, or in the future, you know how it's going to end up. And God's not done with the nation of Israel. He will literally fulfill everything that's been promised to them in the Old Testament. He says so. The way that God is going to save Israel, Pastor Jordan puts it this way, and it's a good way to say it. God will do for Israel what they could not do themselves. See, they kept saying, all that you say we will do, when he gave them the law. But they couldn't do it, could they? So God's going to do for them what they could not do for themselves. Now the cross, when you come to Matthew, we call that the New Testament, because Jesus Christ came in his first coming to supply his blood to be the blood of the New Testament. It's going to be the means by which God can do this. God's got to save their soul first so that he could put his spirit within them. So the first coming of Jesus Christ, that's why we call that the New Testament, he's coming to fulfill this promise of the new covenant to the nation of Israel. And in its second coming, that's when it's going to be fulfilled. We live in between that first coming and that second coming in the dispensation of grace that none of the Old Testament prophets ever talked about, God turning to us Gentiles and offers us salvation apart from Israel. The Old Testament is all of us Gentiles being saved through Israel. The age of grace you learn about when you read Paul's epistles, what God's doing today. Even before he saves Israel, salvation has gone to us Gentiles by the grace of God. But in understanding this, you understand what the New Testament is about. But then you can make some applications. When we talk about salvation, do you realize how ridiculous it is to think a person could be saved by works or religious rituals? See, God has not given us any works to save us today. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You understand why it's a gift? If you learn anything from Israel, God gave them laws and he gave them rituals. They couldn't do it. Even for them, he's got to provide a means to save them by his power, by his salvation. If Israel, who God gave the law, gave the promises, gave the ceremonies, if none of that could save them, why would you as a Gentile think you could go through some kind of religious law-keeping or ceremony to save you? You ought to learn from their mistake that salvation has to come from the Lord. And salvation is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the means by which God could save you. He paid for all your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You can trust that. That's the only thing you can trust. You can't trust yourself. But then also you need to realize that the way his Spirit is going to work in the nation of Israel in the New Covenant, you are not New Covenant believers. This is not a New Covenant church. The New Covenant isn't how God's working in you today, because God didn't take his laws and just automatically write them in your heart and you just now know everything. You're over here studying the Bible, aren't you? Because there's things we don't know. There's things in the Bible we still have to learn. And not only do we have to learn when we study the Bible, we still have to learn to walk after the Spirit. We still need to be led by the Spirit of God. We still need to be filled, controlled by the Spirit of God rather than our will, let his will be done. And we got to be careful not to grieve the Spirit of God, because God's not automatically going to take over your life today. There's a different way that God operates in your life. And the way that he operates in your life is like a picture of what he's doing with Israel. Do you know God will work in you to the point that you come to the end of yourself? When you finally realize that you can't live the Christian life either, that the Christian life is you coming to the end and the realization you can't do it, and just rest in who God made you in Christ, rejoice in who God made you in Christ, and when you present yourselves unto him a living sacrifice, then you become useful to God. It's the areas of your life that you really come to the end of yourself and say, Lord, I just can't do it. I've made a mess of things. If you can use me, use me. And as you just walk by faith, believing what God said to do in a certain situation because you don't know anything else to do and you finally gave up trying yourself, that's when God begins to live in you. That's when you can say with the Apostle Paul, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. It's Christ living in me. It's when you start being controlled by the Word of God rather than your own will and the imagination of your heart, does Christ manifest himself in your life. It's in your weakness that he's made strong. We all need to be tore down, thrown down, cast down, so we can be rooted or built and planted again and have the Lord work in our lives. So don't look at hard things and difficulties in life as a destruction of your life. It's the beginning of God working in your life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the lesson of Israel and your faithfulness to that nation, that you will fulfill all the things that you promised them. We thank you that we have this time of grace today where we can be called your people, saved by the blood of the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, and received and given the gift of eternal life, and indwelt by your Holy Spirit, not just sealed, but the opportunity to yield to him and to walk after the Spirit and allow the life of Christ to be manifest in our lives today. Thank you for that opportunity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.